All right, let's take our Bibles, everyone, and turn to Luke chapter number 6. Luke 6. Yeah. And I'm going to suggest tonight that this is probably not one of the most difficult chapters or sections or pericopes of Scripture to understand. Instead, it might very well be the most difficult to live out. To live out. Verse 27 of the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Listen to these words coming from our Lord and Savior. Contemplate for a moment that they were spoken perhaps multiple times over his 3-year ministry to hundreds, perhaps even 1,000 people, maybe thousands. It's difficult to say. But I say to you, but I, Jesus, say to you, you who hear, we're reminded of it. If you have ears to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give, verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. I have that underlined. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount. 35. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that we would seriously contemplate such a difficult section of Scripture to live out. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mike brought us, Dr. Bortz brought us briefly to this idea of Sermon on the Mount versus Sermon on the Plain. I want to pick up on that just a minute. I want to draw your attention to Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to see the difference in the language. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So verse 1 is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse number 17 in chapter 6 is the context of what I'm calling the Sermon on the Plain, to make a distinction between the two. The language is, and he, referring to Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level plain, notice please, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And then there's all kinds of references to healing and unclean spirits being cured and power. So as I compare the two sections of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Plain found in Luke 6, I see that Matthew says he went up, Luke says he went down. Matthew is much longer. He gives 8 Beatitudes, Luke giving only 4. Matthew does not mention any other groups. Matthew does not include any reference to healing or casting out demons or power. And Matthew does not include any of the woes. There's no reference to woes in chapters 6, 7, and 8 there. None. No reference to woes. So I want to ask, is it possible in a 1,000-day ministry, Jesus taught on the Beatitudes more than once? Do you reckon he talked about it a lot? Yes or no?
Yes.
Sure. Because the Beatitudes is the law. And I don't mean it in the sense of the law. I mean it in the sense of, what is he communicating? His moral expectations. His moral expectations for the people of God. And these are incredible. I mean, just pause for a minute and ask yourself, is there a more difficult section of Scripture to live out? I want you to stop and ask yourself this morning, can you think of, in the Bible, a more difficult section of Scripture to live out? Man, I am so glad that I'm not married to you and that I'm not going home with you tonight. Yeah, as you hug her and somehow attempt to make amends for the fact that loving faith as Christ loved the church is hard. My wife is not that way. It's easy to love my wife. It is good for me. That is absolutely correct that it's good for me. Andrew, that was funny. You need to pay attention, okay, so you can enjoy the adult humor, all right? In a very contemplative note, can you think of another section of Scripture in which so many difficult requirements are bound together in such a tight group? Ephesians 4:32, what is that, sister? Yes, towards one another. Forgiving one another, certainly piggybacking on that idea. I mean, do you look at this language? It's incredible. He starts right away with, I say to you who hear. What is he acknowledging with that language? What is he acknowledging? Some are not going to get it, Meredith. Some aren't going to listen. He's recognizing that they're in this large group that he may be speaking to, disciples, clearly close and up front. Dr. Boyce brought that to our attention last week. But there seems to be a difference with this larger group, that there are those who will not hear. They may be hear, but they're not listening. And then he stacks 4 things. Just tight, right there, tight. Bam, bam, bam. He loves these fours. He talks in these fours all the time. I think one of the reasons he does that is because it's easy to remember. It's like a grouping. And so, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Are you willing tonight to contemplate with me for just a moment how difficult this is? In fact, I would suggest to you that I am guilty, and perhaps you are as well, of just going, I'm justified, I'm holy, imputed righteousness, and not really contemplating the depth of what's there. You know,
I'm a sinner. I'm going to sin. My sins are forgiven. Praise God, I'm secure. God's called me. I'm part of the elect. I've been declared righteous. I'm on my way to heaven. I need you to stop and remember that when Jesus spoke these words, the listeners that heard him had no idea about the doctrine of justification. It hadn't been read. It hadn't been spoken. It hadn't been introduced. It is the Apostle Paul who gives us the doctrine of justification by faith. It is Paul. And I want to remind you that Paul has not been converted yet. He's not written anything. There is no disciple right now that is thinking, I have been declared righteous. What they're hearing is, this is the moral standard of the followers of Jesus, and it is over the top. We can't really even grasp this. One of the reasons we can't is because we live in complete freedom in America. We are not being occupied. There is not a foreign nation in our city taking our money and demanding our allegiance. And we're Jews. We're not Gentiles. We're not Romans. We didn't vote for you. Caesar appointed Pontius Pilate. Caesar appointed. This is your governor. This will be the high priest. I'm in charge. You're not. Shut up. And he says, love your enemies. And if we're honest, we have a hard time loving fellow Christians. We don't even get to enemies. If a Christian is different from us, if they have a different skin color, if they have a different doctrinal persuasion, if they're of a different ethnicity, we are ready to cut them off. Come on. There is no more segregated hour in the nation of America than 11 o'clock on Sunday. We will work together all week long. We'll serve in the same units. And then we worship in different churches. Am I wrong? We can't even love people of the other skin color, much less loving our enemies. As soon as we find anything, or you don't believe the way I do in this political issue, you don't believe the way I do on this, what are we going to do with student loans? You don't. I'm done with you. I just need to say to me and to us, because I'm just as guilty, shame on me. Shame on me for not taking love your enemies as serious as Jesus meant it to be taken. Shame on me for not recognizing and rationalizing and justifying somehow my failure to love you because you're a Democrat, or failure to love you because you're a Republican. Or worse off, you not only are a Republican or a Democrat, you're also of a different skin color. I'm done. I don't like the way you vote. I don't really believe that we as an evangelical church take these words serious. I don't think we do. I really don't think that we really grasp that this is our Lord and Savior, our Kurios, our Master, who says to us, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good to those who hate you. I want you to actively work to bless those who curse you. I want you to seriously spend more time praying for those who abuse you. And I'm sorry that tonight doesn't have that discussion feel. But I'm just trying, as one of the shepherds of this congregation, to get us to more seriously contemplate that these words were spoken by our Lord, our Master, our Savior, and they were meant to be followed by his followers. How do I do all this that Christ requires? How do I do this? Because it's incredible. He reiterates the whole thing in 35. love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return? Me, full transparency, utter honesty, I'm thinking, I don't even know I'm going to lend it to you because I don't think you're responsible. I don't think you're going to know how to take care of it. You've never operated that equipment. No. And I will tell you right now that my sinful mind is ready to rationalize it under the category of stewardship. And we can do that very quickly. At least I can. Maybe you can't, but I can do that very quickly. I can justify the legitimacy of my failures to follow God's commandments. So how do I love my enemies? We can remember several years ago, and I don't have the exact time. I wish I would have gotten a little bit more research, when the Amish community demonstrated for the entire world in Pennsylvania what it looked like, what it smelt like to love their enemies. And we're going, they're Amish, and they're different. And folks, shame on us. Shame on us. So how do we do that? Well, maybe Romans 5:10 can provide a little bit of help. So turn over to Romans 5:10, and maybe it can provide just a little bit of help in getting to where I can love my enemies. And certainly, I would suggest to you tonight that if I can get to the point where I love my enemies, I can get to loving people of other skin color, and I can get to loving people who have different political persuasions. I can love those who voted for Biden, and I can love those who voted for Trump. I can love those who stormed the Capitol, and I can love those who hated those who stormed the Capitol. Verse number 10 of chapter number 5. Of Romans says, for if while we were enemies, wow, when was the last time I thought about that? When was the last time I contemplated that very idea? For if while we were enemies, while we, plural pronoun, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What? Maybe, perhaps, I need to spend a little bit more time contemplating the reality that I was born an enemy of God. That apart from grace, apart from sovereign grace, apart from God's intentional mercy, and apart from, for God so loved the world, that I would still be an enemy. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So what I'm suggesting for just a moment is, as I'm working through this incredible requirement to love my enemies, and maybe we could change it. Maybe we could back it up and change it. Maybe we could say, political opponents, or people of different persuasions, or maybe we could say bullies. Maybe that would help in school. Love your bullies. Maybe enemies is too strong of a word, because we don't think of enemies. Maybe we need to back it up and think of people who don't have the same ideologies we have. Maybe they don't have the same world values that we have. Because maybe in our rationalizing, and goodness knows I can rationalize, and I bet you can too. Am I by myself, or are there others that in this room have the ability to rationalize? Maybe I go, well, they're not really my enemy, and they're not really my friend. So maybe I put them in a middle category. You know, a middle category. And in that middle category, I can rationalize why I'm not really loving them, because I haven't classified them as an enemy. And since God has only commanded me to love my enemies and then love my neighbors, and they're neither a neighbor or an enemy, so I'm kind of okay with not loving them. Somehow I'm trying to get us as a collective body of Christ to seriously contemplate, are there peoples, individuals that I am not actively, deliberately, intentionally attempting to love? And maybe tonight the Holy Spirit is going to lay somebody on my heart that I need to be reconciled to. Because I contemplate with great earnest the reality that there was a time in my life when I was an enemy of God. And were it not for God's intentional effort to save me, I would remain an enemy. If we're all utterly honest and transparent, we have a propensity to think God probably should have saved me. You know, because I'm a tithing, politically correct, voting right person. Shame on me for thinking that way. Shame on me for not loving my brother in Christ like I should. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one? What, are you kidding me? I have an AR-15 underneath my bed, okay? I have magazines fully loaded with 5.56 rounds with green trip. I have a laser mounted on my AR-15 so I can see my target. I have no intention of turning the cheek. Hello? Let's stop and think about that for a minute. Because I know this is a gun-loving, gun-shooting church. Am I wrong? Right. So the idea of turning the other cheek, what does that look like? What does that look like in a home invasion? These are serious conversations to be had. Keith, you're gonna explain it for us tonight. You're gonna.
My thought process here would be if one thing for me to turn my cheek is another one to turn my wife's.
Sure. Okay. I'll go there. I'm willing to go there. But all I'm saying to us tonight is that has to mean something. That has to mean something. Jesus didn't say it so that we could then rationalize it away. I don't know what it's talking about, sister. He says, the one who turns the cheek, turn the other. We believe in Brian Baptist Church, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. What that means is that each and every Christian reads God's word and they determine for themselves the application for themselves. That's what that means. Okay, I don't come to you as a pope and tell you this is the correct interpretation of the text, right? So that's not my job. But my job is to say to you, this has to mean something in some context. It can't be utterly rationalized away. There has to be some application in some context. It can't be that because he spoke these words 2,000 years ago that they are no longer applicable to me and we're now living in a different world, culture, climate, context. We cannot be guilty of picking and choosing when we say, his word doesn't return void. It's powerful. Give it to the people and then itemize particular sections of Scripture and somehow try to rationalize them. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Are you saying that the person, you offended the person and now they're retaliating? Is that what you mean? Perhaps. Perhaps. Again, I am not attempting tonight to give you the application. What I'm asking us to do, those of us who have come back tonight for a serious examination of God's word, is to take these words for ourselves. Marcus.
When we hear take the other cheek, I think we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. We're looking at, I don't want to be struck in the cheek, but you have to start with, what level of offense did I have upon the most holy God? First, start there, and what level of offense did he forgive to bring me into his household? And then, base your actions in this life accordingly, and ask for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make that fit, to sort that out. That's where you should come from. How bad did I offend the most, the three times holy God, and then work from there.
Three times holy, because holy, 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 right? Yes, Dr. Farmer.
Within a few years, he's going to live this out.
Jesus.
They're going to strike him on the face without, and with no attention to him. He's perfect. He's sinless. He even asks, what crimes are you doing this?
Yep, and they fabricate.
And he said, I could call Legion.
Yep. He did. He lived it out. Yeah. And then verse 30. And I've brought this up several times, and I'm just going to keep on bringing it up. I'm just going to keep bringing it up because it's in God's word. Every time I bring it up, I've got someone that comes and talks to me about the fact that you're just enabling and all this legitimate justification for why we're not to do this. Okay? But I believe for myself that if someone comes up to me and asks for something and I have it within my power to give it, that I need to give it to them. And I know, I've heard it all. I've had the police officers come to me and tell me that you're encouraging bad behavior and all kinds of stuff. But all those caveats are not there. Okay? They're not there. And I don't believe, and I'll just, this is me, I'm not suggesting for you, because again, I want to make it clear, I'm working through this, you need to be worked through that. If you hold up a cardboard sign, that's not enough. That's like, okay, if you won't even verbalize it, okay, that's not, I'm not driving around the city looking for everyone who has a cardboard sign. No, this is give to everyone who begs from you. So in other words, if I look at you and say, Deborah, I'm hungry, do you have $5? You got to deal with that at this point. I've directly asked you to deal with something. Now, what you do with that, sister, is on you, but I've asked you to deal with that. And this is really hard. Dr. Boyd. I don't know. Okay, again, work through it. I know, go ahead, Damien. Sure, it doesn't have to be money. It can be a Chick-fil-A sandwich, whatever you want it to be. Right. I mean, I think, Damien, it's fair to say that in the context of this, they're asking for food or water or clothing or shelter. And for me to tell you Jesus saves is pretty, I'm not there. And I'm not suggesting, Dr. Boyd, that we need to give them $5 so that they can go get a six-pack of beer. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that we can't just ignore a legitimate request. Marcus.
I've got to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, right? So if I'm giving, and I'm giving because I'm being faithful to the commandments of my Lord and Savior, and I'm taking to go get food or whatever, whatever he does, he's dealing with his judgment afterwards, yeah. Right? God's on it, right? He's taking care of that. But I got to be faithful because that's my, and I got to ask for some supernatural involvement too.
All I know is that for me, I have a propensity to rationalize under multiple justifications. And I don't want to be there. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. I mean, Jesus just keeps laying it on us tonight, church. Am I wrong? I mean, this is just relentless. And we know that part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, that he was going after a group of self-righteous people that had justified the fact that they were holy before God. And what he was showing them is that they were anything but holy. I mean, we have this in the Sermon on the Mount. You say you've never killed anyone. I say to you, if you look upon someone with anger, you've killed him. You say you've never committed adultery. I say to you that if you lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. So in other words, you're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're a violator of the moral commandments and the law. You need to go to hell. You might need a Savior. Because I will tell you right now that if someone takes my goods, I'm thinking about how do I get them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. This is incredible. This is really, in maybe a single sentence, how to live life. In every regard. Just as much as you possibly can in each and every scenario. I mean, don't think for a moment that I'm not for even a half a second holding myself up as an example for the church, but if husbands and wives would say, I'm going to treat you the way I would want to be treated if I was the wife, and I'm going to treat you the way I would want to be treated if I was the husband, I'm going to treat you like, change it to a different scenario, if I was the boss, I'm going to be the employee that I would want if I was the boss. And if I'm the boss, I'm going to treat you like an employee if I was the employee. I mean, this stuff is just incredible. You know what I'm saying, Z? In the context of what I'm saying? All right, now I'm an employee, and I have a boss. So I'm going to be the kind of employee that I want if I was the boss. Husbands and wives, each having different roles, complementary roles, but different roles. If I was the spiritual leader of the house, this is the kind of wife I'm going to be. If I was not, if I was the helper, this is the kind of helper I'm going to be. I mean, this is a constant process of analyzing, am I treating people the way I want to be treated? So I'm not sure what you're saying.
So when you're saying, if you give something, don't receive something back. Well, a sinner thinks that the Lord God said, when you give, you got to come and receive it. And if you're saying to his dead, if you have the one cheek, give the other cheek, well, that's what a sinner will just want to start hitting my back. Where Jesus, like the pastor said earlier, before he gives, but
Yes, absolutely. So this means in each and every circumstance that I'm at, I should seek to do for another person the way I would want done for me. And then he starts in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And we really need to pay attention to this word benefit. We need to see how he's using this. What benefit is that to you? So now he's kind of turned the corner and he's saying to you, if you only love those who love you, there's no benefit whatsoever to that. There's no benefit. And we're going to talk about what that benefit is. For even sinners love those who love them. Matthew 5:46, complimentary verse from the Sermon on the Mount. If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? So in the Sermon on the Plain, what benefit is that? Matthew 5:46, what reward do you have? Think about this for a minute. Philippians 4:17, now we're jumping to the Apostle Paul. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So we have in Matthew, reward. In Luke, benefit. In Philippians, credit. Y'all seen a pattern here. Luke 6:33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? All right, you treat me well, I treat you well back. You don't treat me well, I don't treat you well back. No. There's no benefit to that. That's how sinners do it. If you lend to those who expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount. Clearly, Jesus is establishing a new, higher moral standard for his followers. So look at the language. What benefit? What benefit? What credit? What is Jesus driving towards? Who can tell me? What is Jesus driving towards?
Eternity.
Eternity. And what does Jesus have in mind for us? He just used benefit, benefit, credit. What does Jesus have in mind for us? That's right. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Turn to Luke chapter number 12. We could start in 33, but it's important that we actually start in 32. Fear not, little children, or flock. And listen to this language. This is so good. We don't really think about this enough. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. Why not? For it is your heavenly Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're going to go there in just a minute. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What does Jesus want for you? I know he wants your sins to be forgiven. I know he wants you to be part of the kingdom of God in that sense. But what more does Jesus want for you? What more does Jesus want for you?
He wants you to have those heavenly rewards.
That's right, Mike. That's exactly right. Elder Mike says he wants you to have those heavenly rewards. I could say to you that Jesus wants to tell me and you and every one of us, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
that it is his heart's desire not to have to hold back anything from you. He wants to be able to give you everything. And you know what he's doing right now? He's telling you how to receive it. What benefit? What benefit? What credit? What reward is that to you? If you live your Christian life like the sinners live their lives, there's no reward. There's no benefit. There's no credit. You're not getting anything. But if you will hear, that's what he said in the beginning, if you will hear, I have something for you. I have something for you. Verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. And here it is. Your reward will be great. And you will be the sons and daughters of the Most High. So now, really, if we kind of pull it together, what we're recognizing is that Jesus has just given us a list of the characteristics or the attributes or the actions of the sons and daughters of the Most High. That's what he's just did. And it's incredible. Most High God is used 50 plus times in 50 different verses. This reference here is incredibly intentional because Most High elevates God in the most supreme position you can put God. He is at the ultimate in the top. And if he's in the ultimate in the top as God Most High, then he is the owner of everything. And if he is the owner of everything, then it is his and his alone to give. So now turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And I want to look at 18 and 27. Verse number 18 first in chapter number 7 of Daniel, and then verse 27. As early as Daniel, so we're at 586 BC, somewhere along there, 70-year captivity, somewhere after that, Daniel writes, through this vision given by God, but the saints, so all we're doing here is we're going saints versus sons, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So God wants us to receive the kingdom. It is his desire to give us the kingdom. Look at verse number 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Again, we need to completely change our understanding of heaven. We need to get flittering on a cloud utterly out of our minds. This idea of being bored in heaven, this idea of heaven not being as good as life on the earth, is utterly and ridiculously absurd. When we have language like this, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You will not be bored in heaven. You will not be bored with eternity. You will not long for the days when you're watching Super Bowl or running a marathon or skiing down a slope in Colorado or whatever your favorite things are, because all the kingdom of God is going to be given to you. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we should not be surprised that in Luke, Jesus is talking to us about kingdom. Not to be surprised at all. I want to draw your attention to how similar this language is. This is what Dr. Bortz taught us last week. Luke 26:20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor." And nobody thinks about being poor as a blessing. Not one of us. Even the most holy saint in this room doesn't think of being poor as a blessing. But he says, "For yours is the kingdom of God." And Daniel 7:18 says, "And they're going to possess the kingdom of God." Do you agree with me that yours and possess are pretty similar? So now if I can pull it together, going back and doing a review, and then we'll be done. This is where Dr. Bortz was with us last week. Poor and the kingdom. Rich and you get nothing. That's why the blank is empty. Look at the text. It doesn't say anything. There's no response to it. Those who are hungry shall be satisfied. Those who are full shall be hungry. Those who weep on this earth will laugh for eternity. Those who spend more time laughing will spend eternity mourning and weeping. And Jesus said, when they hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn you, great is your reward. And if you live your Christian life in such a way that the entire unsaved world speaks well of you, you get nothing. That's why it's empty. There is no parallel. Go back and look at the scriptures. Look at the verses. I looked at them all week. He doesn't respond with anything. There's no response. It's just like rich. You get nothing. So yours is the kingdom of God in verse 20. Do you see it with me? Yours is the kingdom of God. I'm going to wrap it up right now. Yours is the kingdom of God. And in verse 23, look at verse 23. Stay with me now. Your reward is great where? In heaven. Now look at verse 35. Look at the parallel here. Verse 35. Your reward will be great. And because you're the sons of the Most High God. You see how he's pulling it together? It's incredible. Jesus is telling us tonight how to receive the greatest reward in heaven. Live your life this way. This is the recipe to reward. And it starts in verse number 20, for yours is the kingdom of God. You will get to possess the kingdom of God. You're going to be part of the kingdom of God. You're going to own part of the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised that you're a co-owner or a joint heir with Jesus. And then he wraps it up right here. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then he gives us the parting commendation. Spend all week being merciful. Spend all week being merciful. Just the whole week, concentrate on being merciful. So here it is, and we're done. The imperatives of this section of scripture are incredible. Love your enemies. Do good. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Give to anyone who asks you. Lend with no expectation of getting it back. And work really hard this week
on being merciful. And if you will live those imperatives out, there are seven on the screen, you will show the unsaved world that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. Father in heaven, help us to live this out as the people of God in this city of man. Help us to be the salt and light that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.